Would you take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John 10. This morning we're going to be considering verses 22 through 42. I'd like to read that text for us. Encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read John 10, 22 through 42. And then I will lead us in prayer and ask the Lord to accomplish His work in our hearts through His Word this morning. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. Two centuries before Jesus was born, the Jews were living under the rule of an empire called the Seleucid Empire. That rule over the Jews was a fairly tolerant rule until the reign of one king of the Seleucids. Many in his day considered him a usurper of that throne. But all that being the same, he came to rule over that empire. You might have heard his name. His name was Antiochus IV. And he took to himself the surname Epiphanes. So a lot of people have heard his name as Antiochus Epiphanes. You might take a little bit of the measure of this man by the fact that the surname he gave himself, Epiphanes, meant God made manifest. So that was kind of Antiochus's opinion of himself, that he was Epiphanes, he was God made manifest. One of the things that Antiochus IV did when he became ruler of the Seleucids is that he started a harsh, a cruel persecution against the Jews. And he sought to disband their culture, to end all of their religious practices, to break them as a people. And the pinnacle of that activity was his entrance into the temple, where he took a pig and he slaughtered it and made sacrifice of a pig on the altar in the temple of the Jews. Now, people have sometimes heard this story from history and assumed that he did that just to be offensive to the Jewish people. And certainly it was that. But understand that his greater purpose is wanting to disband the Jewish religion. He wanted to so desecrate their temple that they would cease to use it, that they would be unable to perform the rituals of their sacrifices. How do you think that went over with the Jews of that day? They had responded fairly well to the tolerant rule of the emperors who had come before Antiochus. But his persecution, and particularly that desecration of the temple, prompted an armed revolt. That revolt has often been referred to as the Maccabean Revolt. You may have heard of the Maccabees. They were the followers of a priest, a Jewish priest named Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus led a revolt. They overthrew the rule of the Seleucids in that area. Pretty remarkable, actually. They temporarily regain Jewish independence in the region of Judea. And as a part of that temporary independence, they cleansed the temple of its desecration and they rededicated it for use to worship God. And it's interesting that the word they used to describe their dedication of the temple is the same word that's used in the book of Numbers to describe the dedication of the tabernacle. It's the same word used later on in 1 Kings to describe the dedication of Solomon's temple. And it's the same word used by Ezra to describe the rededication of the second temple after the return from exile. And that's the word that we have here in our passage. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of what? The feast of the dedication. This was a celebration, a festival that celebrated that event of the rededication of the temple under Judas Maccabeus. Today, that festival still exists, and it is known as the Festival of Lights. Or more commonly, it's known as Hanukkah. And so Jesus, in the previous chapters, has been in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest festival in the fall. Presumably, he is now withdrawn from Jerusalem. And now he has re-entered the city at winter time, December, more than likely, our modern month of December, during the celebration of the Feast of Dedication, the Festival of Lights. When we saw Jesus in Jerusalem last time, there was considered opposition to him and to his ministry. As a matter of fact, every time he comes to Jerusalem, it seems like the opposition ratchets up in its intensity. And so Jesus withdraws for a time, and then he returns into the city. You see that here, that he comes into the temple area during this festival, and the Jews, the Jewish leaders, literally surround him. That's the picture here, is they surround him and they demand from him an answer. I would just like to give us the broader picture and for us to recognize that we've gone from the fall time, harvest, and now to the winter time. Jesus will return to Jerusalem in the springtime for the feast of the Passover, and that is when he will be crucified. And so the events recorded here at the end of John chapter 10 take place the December, roughly, prior to Jesus' crucifixion in the spring at the feast of the Passover. So Jesus is walking in the temple. He's walking in this area known as Solomon's Porch. It was called that because it was the only portion of the temple by tradition that wasn't destroyed during the exile. And so it was an original section of Solomon's temple. It was a row of columns known as a colonnade, closed on one side with a building wall open to the courtyard of the temple on the other side. John gives us a hint as to why Jesus may have located himself there. Remember, it's winter time, so you're hanging out in the courtyard of the temple and you're open to the elements and it's cold. And so it seems Jesus had retreated here to this colonnade. And there the Jewish leaders come and surround him. And they demand from him an answer. What do they want to know? Are you the Christ? We have talked about this title, Christ, in the Gospel of John already. This has come down to us in English from Greek. But it is the expression in Hebrew that we would hear as Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer of the Old Testament. This is the demand. How long are you going to make us doubt? Some translations render this, how long are you going to leave us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, no more evasion. No more parables, no more funny talk. Tell us plainly, right? We want some straight talk. Are you the Messiah? And how does Jesus answer that demand? He says, I already told you. Now, I do want us to recognize that it's interesting for Jesus to say that because as far as John's record, Jesus has directly identified himself as the Messiah only twice. Once to his disciples in John chapter 5, and once to the Samaritan woman. So, do the Jewish leaders have a case? Has Jesus been evasive? Well, I would say he has certainly been careful. Jesus' care in his conversation with the Jewish leaders was not an issue of evading their questions. The reality is that their understanding of who the Messiah was and what he came to do would have created great challenges if Jesus had announced himself as the Messiah. What kind of Messiah did the Jewish leaders want? What were they expecting? A leader. Now we need to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And so, yes, Jesus has been careful in his declarations of his identity. But Jesus actually exposes that the problem here is not in his messaging. How has he declared, how has he told them who he is? What does he say in the text? What bears witness to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah? The works that I do in my Father's name. What Jesus is telling them is that the things that he has done in his ministry are sufficient for them to know who he is. He's been fulfilling specific promises and prophecies from the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. We've highlighted those throughout this gospel. So if the problem isn't in Jesus' ability to communicate who he is, what is the problem? Where's the roadblock here? He says, I told you, and you don't believe. Do you see that's the issue here? They want to couch this conversation and set the premise as if Jesus has somehow been unfair to them. Or as if Jesus has somehow been unclear for them. They want to put the blame on Jesus. When in fact the problem here has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with the fact that they refuse to believe. And he tells them why. Why do they not believe? He says in verse 26, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you. I mean, this is not anything new. His last time in Jerusalem, he had talked to them about this. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now, I want us to pause here. He's going to go on and talk about the work of the Father in giving the sheep, the people, to the Son. And Jesus has already affirmed here that no one comes to him without the work of the Father. But we should not take that to the extent to read these words and say, well, they don't believe, but they don't believe because they're not his sheep. And evidently they're not his sheep because the Father hasn't given them. So, oh well, for these guys, right? You do realize that what Jesus is saying here does not excuse these individuals. You don't believe because you're not my sheep is not an excuse for them. What is it? It's an indictment. What must they do to become one of the sheep that the Father has given? They must believe. The Scriptures uphold the sovereignty of God in salvation. But they also communicate the command from God for all people to repent and to believe. What is the solution for these men? We just say, oh, that's a bummer for you. They must believe him. That is true for each one of us. Where does our spiritual struggle lie? Why do we find ourselves struggling to obey? Is it because God's word is insufficient to bring us along in the faith? Is it because God has been somehow unclear in what he expects of us? Where does our problem lie? It lies right here. We don't believe. The problem is not with God. It's not with his word. It's not with the Savior. The command, the exhortation is for us to believe him. To believe what he has said. And it is belief in Christ that leads to our discipleship, our obedience, our following Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 27? This is precisely what Jesus says. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. But the sheep, what do? Well, evidently they believe and they hear his voice. and he knows them, and the sheep do what? They follow him. Do you see that this is the pattern of discipleship to Jesus Christ? To respond to him in belief, to listen to his voice, and to follow after him. That is, in essence, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What a contrast Jesus gives here between verses 26 and 27. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. In contrast, what does Jesus say about his sheep? They hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and what? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. How would you summarize that statement from Jesus about the position, the situation of his people? His people are secure. They are secure in the hand of the Father and the Son. We're going to talk about the blessing of that for a moment, but recognize that Jesus is drawing a contrast. If his sheep, his people, are eternally secured and held by his hand, and they're safe, what is the condition of those people who are not his sheep? They are insecure. Rather than being safe, they stand in mortal danger. Is that our view of those outside of Christ? Are we content to meditate on our security and our assurance and our safety? And more than pleased with ourselves to neglect the circumstance of those who are without Christ. These men to whom Jesus spoke stood in mortal danger for eternity. Is that sobering to us? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, reiterating Jesus' point, that people must believe. But how do they believe? They believe because someone tells them the truth of the Word of God. That's our calling as God's people, to be heralds of that truth, which people must believe. But do you hear the settledness of the security of God's people here? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Does Jesus cast that eternal life as something that can be revoked? Something that can be laid aside? Is that how he speaks here? Once united with Christ by faith, that eternal life is your possession. They will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then, at the end of verse 29, he tells us, no man is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. Do you realize this? that the work of God to secure the believer in their salvation is a work of the Father and of the Son? I think based on what we know from other passages of Scripture, it's a work of the Spirit as well, even though not expressly stated by our Lord here. That the three united persons of the Trinity are working, are securing those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Would you call that a done deal? That's a done deal. Now this opens up all kinds of questions, that genuine questions that believers have about people who have professed faith, who then have walked away from that profession, some who become highly antagonistic to the things of the Lord. How are we to understand that? I think one of the most helpful passages in the New Testament that explains that comes from the very author of this gospel. When John, in his first epistle, referring to people like that, says, "They went out from us, they went out from our fellowship." For what reason? Because they were not of us, John goes on to say, and they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. God does a work of revealing those who are truly united with Christ by faith. And so a rejection of Christ, a repudiation of Christ, however sincere an earlier profession may have been, demonstrates the identity of one who was never truly one of Christ's sheep. This is why the writer to the Hebrews repeats his exhortation for us to hold fast to our profession. Do you see between this passage and those passages a contradiction? Jesus says, "No one can pluck them out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of the Father's hand." And then the writer of Hebrews, using almost that exact same kind of imagery, says, "Hold fast to your profession." Do those passages contradict? I would suggest that they're complementary. This might not be helpful to you, but to me, I think it's a little bit like when I walk through a busy parking lot with Owen. When I walk through a busy parking lot with Owen, what do you think I'm telling Owen to do? Owen Ryle, what am I telling him to do? Hold my hand. Right? My wife's not here, so I can give away some of my parenting foibles like I did in Sunday school. I mentioned in Sunday school that I don't tolerate well having to repeat myself. I'm my father's son. You know what else I have a zero tolerance policy for? The kids trying to pull their hands away when I'm trying to hold their hand. I have a zero tolerance policy for that. If mom and dad are holding your hand, you do not yank away, you do not pull away, you don't try to squirm your little fingers out of their hand. So I say, "Owen Ryle, hold my hand." But let me ask you, am I entrusting Owen's safety to not get run over by a car to his willingness to hold dad's hand? What? Some of you think Owen's not that trustworthy? How am I ensuring Owen's security? I am holding his hand. And sometimes I'm white-knuckling him a little bit. Do you see that interplay between a father and a child? What do I, as a father, what do I want from Owen? Well, I want his obedience. I want his confidence. I want him trusting me and looking to me for his safety. And I certainly don't want him trying to pull away from me. I want him to hold fast to my hand. But I'm the one who's going to ensure that he can't run away in front of a car. And so the Lord speaks to his people and says, hold fast to your profession. Keep on believing. Don't give up. Keep enduring in your faith. But I am holding you in my hand. Because the reality is, if your eternal destiny was left up to your faithfulness, if my eternal destiny was left up to my faithfulness, we would all be lost. We would all be lost. Do we see this? Are we encouraged by this in the text this morning? That you can know with certainty that all those whom the Father has given to the Son, all those whom the Father has given to the Son as his believing people, all of them are secure eternally. Does that give you any confidence this morning? What it should actually do is it should prompt us in love and affection to cling even more tightly to the Christ, to hold fast to our profession of faith. What an encouragement that the persons of the Godhead, that the Father and the Son, who are one, are ensuring the perseverance and the endurance and the preservation of their people. How do the Jewish leaders respond to Jesus' instruction here? Humorously, we could say, no wonder he has been careful with how he has talked to them in the past. Because he says, I and the Father are one. And verse 31, what do? They take up stones to stone him. They're going to put him to death right there on the spot. If we're permitted to ascribe to our Savior sinless sarcasm, Jesus says to them, you know, for which one of these good works that I've done are you stoning me? Right? What are you stoning me for? Healing people? Feeding people? Reaching out with comfort to people? Which one of those is the capital offense that I've committed? And what is the response? They bring an accusation of blasphemy. There's a big discussion about whether they understood what Jesus was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. Well, they may not have understood perfectly what Jesus was saying, but they got the general drift, right? So did they know that Jesus was claiming this Trinity relationship with the Father? Did they think Jesus was claiming to be some other? I don't know. But I know that they got enough to recognize that what Jesus was claiming for himself was deity. Because that's the accusation they bring. He says, why do you want to stone me? And they say, we're not stoning you for a good work. But for what? For blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be, you're making yourself to be God. Did they understand something of what Jesus said when he proclaimed, "I and my Father are one"? Those who would deny that Jesus claimed deity for himself should take note of passages like these. How can you claim essential unity with the unchanging creator of the universe and not be claiming for yourself that you are existing eternally as God? That is precisely what Jesus is proclaiming. And so Jesus, in verses 34 and following, defends himself from the accusation of blasphemy. And he does that in an interesting way, quoting from the Psalms, and we'll talk about that in a moment, and what exactly Jesus' argument is here. But before we dive into his argument and his quotation, just recognize that again, their premise is false. You are making yourself out to be God. Is that what Jesus is doing? Jesus just is who he is. Do we see that? He's not making himself out to be anyone. He is who he is. And he is proclaiming himself to be who he is. So he says to them, "Is it not written in your law?" And I should highlight here, he's going to quote from the Psalms. Typically in the New Testament, the term law is reserved for the first five books, the Pentateuch, but that is not always the case. It was somewhat common for Jews to speak in general of their entire Old Testament, their Bible, as the law. And it appears that that's what Jesus is doing here. "Is it not written in your law," quote from Psalm 86, "I said, ye are gods," end quote. So that's the quotation. "I said, you are gods." And you say, well, I need a little context to understand that point. In that psalm, God is referring to human Jewish judges as gods. Does that seem strange? It's actually not without precedent in the Old Testament. Again, in Deuteronomy, it was common for the Jewish judges to be referred to as gods. Is that disconcerting to you this morning? The first thing to recognize is that that Hebrew expression for God is kind of like our word. It is broad. And so in English, we use the term little g gods to refer to what? To false deities. That's the same English word we use to describe the true God. And so you read through the Old Testament, and you will find Old Testament writers using the Hebrew word Elohim to describe false deities. In this connection with those who stood as judges over Israel, the point was that they stood as representatives of God. The judges of Israel were described as gods, not in the sense that they were divine, but they stood as God to the people. They stood as representatives of God to the people. That's the key to Jesus' argument here. If he, verse 35, who's he referring to there? God, the Father. If God could call these human representatives gods, and those human representatives were called that because they were the ones to whom the Word of God came. Do you hear that? So if God could call these representatives to whom His Word came little g gods, and the Scripture can't be broken, in other words, you have to trust what it says, will you then turn around and see the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world and accuse him of blasphemy when he says, I am the Son of God? Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. John has described Jesus as the Word. He is the revealer of God. That is what he has come to do. And Jesus is essentially saying, if you could call them representatives of God, how much greater is the one who is the revealer of God himself in the flesh? And you accuse me of blasphemy? Do you see Jesus' argument? Why is it appropriate to refer to him as one with the Father or to refer to him as God? Because that's who he is. Because that is who he is. He is the one set apart and sent by the Father, not the one to whom the Word has come. He is the Word itself, sent to reveal God to humanity. I should just highlight Jesus' view of the Old Testament scriptures. This dovetails nicely with our Sunday school series. What does Jesus say about the Old Testament scriptures? Cannot be broken. You must give attention to what the scripture says. It is enduring. And then he calls them to make an evaluation. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. You've seen the works of the Father performed by me. Believe them so that you may know and believe. That's Jesus' exhortation for them to make an evaluation. And I would say that exhortation stands for us today. If you are struggling with the gospel message, or if you've professed but you have doubt creeping in, a good place to start is to look at what Jesus has done. Look at what Jesus has said. And then the response is to know and to believe. Maybe this is just me, but that final expression at the end of verse 38, I find to be one of the most astounding statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now again, if we're wrestling with what Jesus claimed for himself, that expression that the Father is in him, I could see how somebody could come to some other understanding of that. But what do you make of a statement when Jesus says, I am in the Father? How do you explain that? Other than that Jesus is describing the essential unity of his nature with the nature of the Father. This is why Christian people have come to describe the nature of God and the relationship of the Father and the Son as the Spirit as being distinct in their persons, but one in their nature. Because Jesus is describing unity of their essence, unity of their nature. I and my Father are one. The Father is in me, and I am in him. Allow me to pause here really quickly and make one application for believing people. I may have mentioned this before, but I think all of us, to a greater or lesser degree, demonstrate a troubling tendency from which we need to repent. And that is the tendency to view the character and the attributes and the works of the Father as if they are somehow in competition with the Son. To somehow associate the Father with the strictness and the supposed harshness that we find in the Old Testament, and yet ascribe to the Son the love and the grace that we read about in the New Testament. Now, I understand when our culture does that. And I understand when skeptics smear God's character by misrepresenting and misunderstanding, particularly the writings of the Old Testament. But when that kind of thinking creeps into the minds of believing people, we need to repent from that. Is there no grace in the Old Testament? Folks, what did God tell Adam and Eve would happen when they ate the fruit? You will surely die. And you say, well, yes, they died. They died spiritually. They began to die physically. That's absolutely true. But did they drop dead? No one's shaking their heads. Did Adam and Eve drop dead? Should they have? Yes. What do you call that? That's mercy. So again, I understand besmirching God's testimony in the Old Testament among those who oppose him. But Christians, brothers and sisters, we should not talk this way about God. You realize when the sons of Korah are struck dead in the wilderness, Jesus is there. And you realize that when the Son is giving his life on the cross, he is fulfilling the gracious plan of the Father. Because they are one. They are one in their nature, and their purposes are aligned. They are not pitted against one another. We should not do this. We should not think this way. We should view Jesus as hating sin every bit as much as the Father hates sin. And we should view the Father as full of love and grace as the Son. And the Spirit as well. Because they are one. We can trust that the Father and the Son are working in union with one another to accomplish their shared glory and the good of their people, whether that's in the era of the Old Covenant or whether that is in the era of the New Covenant, whether that is today or 1,000 years ago or however long the Lord tarries. Our confidence, our trust, is that the Father and the Son are working through human history in absolute union of their essence to accomplish their shared glory and the good of their people. One final point to be made from Jesus' statement here, though, is that he connects what must be known and believed to his position of union with the Father. And perhaps this is on my mind in particular because of a couple of young men who visited our home this week. But in talking with them, there is such this desire to communicate something that resembles a gospel message while denying the deity of the Son and His union with the Father. Can you do that? Can you deny the deity of Jesus Christ and affirm a gospel message? Jesus' answer to that question is unequivocally no. Believe the works that ye may know and that you may believe that the Father is in me and I am in Him. When we demand affirmation of the deity of the Son and His union with the Father as essential to the gospel, we are following in the teaching of Jesus Himself. There is no gospel message without the union of the Father and the Son. Again, verse 39, what's their response? Well, they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand, and He withdrew again out of Jerusalem beyond Jordan. And if you're tempted to be a little discouraged by the rejection of the religious leaders, John wants to remind you that there were those. That there were many who came to Him and who believed the words that He spake and believed on Him. Do you realize that in this short passage, Jesus talks about believing 6 times? Verse 25, you believe not. Verse 26, you believe not. Verse 37, believe not. Verse 38, believe not. Verse 38, believe. Verse 38, believe. And John adds one of his own in his narration in verse 42, many believed on Him. Do we believe Jesus Christ? Do we believe what He has said about Himself, what He has said about us? Do we believe that when we are outside of Him, we are wandering as a sheep without a shepherd, that we stand in mortal danger of eternal just condemnation? But by union with Christ through faith in Him, we become one of His people and we are held eternally secure. The penalty of sin is undone, and those of God's people, we will never perish. Do we believe what Jesus has said? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 10. Father, we pray for those whom we know who have postured themselves as these skeptical Jewish leaders. And Father, we pray that You would accomplish a work of grace to open their eyes to the truth and bring them to a submitted belief in the Savior, in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.